chapter 1, Hebrews 1 through 14, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who made his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of it. Open our eyes, O God, to behold wonderful things from your word, and the mouth of this one even to speak that which is true in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that Jesus was greater than the angels, and he was greater than the angels. The first reason we looked at was because he is eternally begotten. For unto which of the angels, verse 5, said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now, this day doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't the Son or became the Son. It just means that this appointed time he was declared to be the Son. You know, symbolically, he was declared to be Son maybe at his ordination when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at the baptism of John, but more technically, declared to be Son of God at the... And theology always has these different ways of putting things economically. Things happen at the same time, yet they happen in a consequential order. You know, so it's, but nevertheless, he was always the Son, always the begotten Son of God, but declared to be the Son also, it says in Romans chapter 1, at the resurrection and ascending at the right hand of God. So he showed himself to be the Son of God by his obedience to the Father unto death, and having accomplished the work that God sent him to do. So in that sense, that the work of redemption was himself showing. He always was the Son. But remember what Paul said, if for any reason, and this is hypothetical, but if any reason Jesus failed at one point, and Satan tried to stop him, the soldiers tried to stop him, the Pharisees tried to stop him, if he had not risen from the dead, then Paul said what? Then we're of all people, most to be pitied. So even Paul used the hypothetical sense of saying, if he didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is nothing. But he did. He did rise from the dead. And this is why we have the hope, because it's all based on the successful work of Jesus Christ. You know, even the Muslims, they say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but he didn't die on the cross, and he's not the Son of God. and he didn't rise from the dead, and he didn't take away our sins. But the hope of the Christian is not in our own righteousness, but in his and his work of paying our debt. So that's why it's so important to understand he is declared to be the Son of God by his accomplished work, although he always was the Son of God. I don't know if that makes it confusing, but we don't understand the things of the Trinity that well. Anyway, but we also said one of the reasons why, and this is a sweet thing for me, we reverence angels. We kind of falsely, the world looks at the angels in awe, and some religions even worship the angels. But the apostle here is saying, worship Jesus. We're better. He's better than the angels. And we're going to get into that more today. But also, in one sense, and I don't say in a prideful sense, the church has a better position than the angels. Because Jesus, for which of the angels has he said at any time, you are my son? But remember what he said last week, what has he said to you? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Even we are the children of God. Even we, in a sense, have been begotten by adoption. And we are co-heirs with Christ and shall reign with Christ in a strange and mysterious way. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He doesn't call the angels his brothers or sisters. And so we understand that the angels are not only servants of God, ministers of God, but they are ministers to the church. And we'll talk about that. You don't worship your ministers. You don't worship your servants. And I'm not trying to belittle angels, but we're trying to exalt in the law what God has done to the church and for the church by himself. The saints are heirs of salvation and heirs of God, not the angels. But as we continue in this chapter, that's what we saw last week in the sense that the angels of God are not to be exalted. And Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now, I'm not saying saints, I'm not saying the church is superior to the angels. I don't know enough to say that. But I know that they are in a better position in terms and have a better title than the angels. But I'm not saying the saints are better than the angels or anything like that, because I don't know enough about that to say that. But the saints are heirs of salvation and heirs of God and not the angels. Angels are awesome. They are not to be worshipped, nor are they to be compared with Christ in any way as an object of devotion. But as we continue, we want to see that Jesus is superior to the angels on at least three counts. On at least three counts. By relationship, which we went over, by relationship, he is the eternally begotten Son of God. But also, by position, and by preeminence, by his presence, by his preeminence. And I want to look at just the second one. Last week we looked at by relationship, who he is, in relationship to the Father. This week I'm going to look at he is superior to the angels by his position, by what position he has placed in the Godhead and in the world. And maybe next time we'll look at through the preeminence, he is superior in that he is preeminent. What is the problem that the modern day church has with angels? I hardly ever pay attention to it. But when I come to this passage, I have to kind of peek into it and say, does the church have any problem with angels? Did we abuse their calling? Do we acknowledge them and honor them in a way that we shouldn't? The Jews did, and that's why he's beginning with the argument against argument for the superiority of Jesus. Gnosticism had crept into not only Christianity, but Judaism. And Gnosticism was the idea that it was almost a combination of deism. Deism was that God is far away and kind of sets things in motion, and God is so far away he doesn't really deal with us directly. And some of the early founding fathers were deists. But also Gnosticism is a combination of that, that you can't come to God directly but through several layers or of certain understandings or mediators or intermediators. So they would consider angels as one of the intermediators in order to obtain access to God. We don't, in a sense, do that today, or do. Hopefully not the evangelical church, or the Protestant church, or the church that says Jesus is our Savior, was saved by grace alone. God is the prophet here, I mean the apostle, is contending against the idea where he says directly from the very beginning, you see he's dealing with that direct connection, because he's saying God has spoken in many ways, but is in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son. So he's basically saying, very God is speaking to us directly. So there's no intermediation, there's no mediator other, of course, than Jesus Christ, but there's no angel to carry a message back and forth. And we see this in the Old Testament, but remember in the book of Daniel, the angel spoke to Daniel and says, I have a message for you. And so, but that thing was carried on to the point where it began to twist the doctrine and the primacy of Jesus. So God has spoken directly by his Son, who's even God himself. So there is no mediation. There's no intermediaries. But the idea of intermediaries got filtered through the ages into all sorts of heresies. And I'll just say one heresy that we see this in the church. And I don't say in your church, and I don't say in our church, hopefully not, but I see this in people professing to be Christians, is the temptation to believe that others are looking down upon you, others see you other than God, like your mother or your father, they're looking down upon you. And I know, I've heard people say this recently, and I know when I was protected from that car accident, that was my mother doing it. She did it somehow. And so that idea of intermediaries always fits in, or they could have said it was an angel that God. To tell you the truth, I don't know why God needs servants. He has servants, he has ministers, but why does God need ministers? Why does he need an angel? Because he could just speak it. Remember, he didn't need an angel to create heaven and earth, but he does. But he does because he has chosen to do so. But God works all things by his providence, by his goodwill. The heresy that has come into the church, and even the Roman church especially, uses all sorts of mediators, intermediators. Some of them are angels, some of them are just past persons that have been alive and are gone. They are descending from God or condescending steps from God, and eventually they would lead the way to God. So the whole argument of the Hebrews is that Jesus is the way to God himself, and Jesus is God himself. There are no steps. There are no intermediaries. There are no mediations. There's nobody else looking in on you, checking on, watching over you. And so, Jesus is superior to the angels by position with us. He is, what does it say in Matthew? What was his name? God with us, Emmanuel. Now, so I'm going to look at that further, this idea, this main point. Jesus is superior to the angels by his position, by his position. Not only that he is God, but he is position. Verse 6, 7, and 14. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, look at verse 7-8, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Again, in verse 14, he says, "Look at the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So, again, if we think about it, God does use the angels as ministers of the saints. We'll get to that. The angel entered into the prison with Peter and set him free. Remember the chains just fell off and the door was open? Did he need an angel to do that? Probably not, but did he use an angel to do that? Yes, he did. So he does what he does. We can't say, "Why didn't you do it this way, God?" He does what he does. But anyway, angels are, first of all, servants. So they are servants. They worship and serve Jesus, and they worship and serve his members. Again, we read 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, are, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So we must understand the usefulness and purpose of angels who God in his wisdom deems useful for his service. We read elsewhere that ministering spirits serve the Lord in his humility. When he was in birth, Mark, and there, when he was at birth, all the angels sounded and announced the location of his birth, and they shouted and sung in glory to God. When he was in the wilderness, in the wilderness for 40 years, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, the angels ministered to him. It says the angels ministered to the Lord after the temptation of Satan. Gill, the commentator, says they are ministers to Christ. They attend at his incarnation. They were helpful for his preservation. They ministered to him in distress. They assisted at his resurrection. They accompanied him in his ascension and will be with him at his second coming. And they are as a flame of fire, so called from their great power, force, and swiftness, from their burning love and flaming zeal, and because they are sometimes the executioner of God's wrath and will descend in flaming fire when Christ shall be revealed from heaven. So, I believe his name is John Gill. He gave a good summary of how the angels minister. They assisted him in his birth, in his distress, in his temptation, at his resurrection, at the rolling away of the stone. Okay? Again, he was there. At the ascension, why do you look upon him who has ascended into heaven? He says he will appear the same way that he has ascended. So in other words, the angels were present and among those things. And often they were executioners of God's wrath. Again, the angel of the Lord struck down the 175,000. It was 185,000, I remember exactly. Assyrians. And also they had surrounded Elijah and Gehazi, the servant, when the Ben-Hadad said his Syrians, they surrounded him. He said, "There's more with us than with you." And they saw the angels surrounding him. But they served Jesus. They served his members. Remember Peter, Acts chapter 12, verse 6 to 11. And when Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When Herod killed James, who was about to do the same to Peter, the angel of the Lord was the one who set him free. Thus we see that Christ is in a higher position than the angels in that they serve him. They worship him, they serve him, minister to him, and they also serve his members, his church. The angels serve the members of the church. How could the angels be away to God? They are servants to do his will. They are not servants to do our will. We cannot give a message to angels. This is what people will think. I will say this to the angel, and I'll take it back to God. They speak what God speaks to them. We don't command them. They serve us at God's command, not at our command. So, they are servants. The Lord is above them. They are not an intermediary. But also, Jesus is greater than the angels because, well, again, they are his servants and his ministers. But also, it says in verse 8 and 9, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. 8 and 9. Jesus has a scepter of righteousness. What is a scepter? A scepter is a badge or a pledge of royalty. It is an emblem of authority. He gained this scepter. He gained his authority by what? By his works. In that he has the character and qualifications of a ruler. He is the ruler, well, because he is God, and God rules, he's King of Kings, but remember, it was declared to be the Son, and he was declared to be the King of Glory by his resurrection, by his work, by him having accomplished the work of his Father. David's last words to his son, Solomon, in advising him, he said to his son, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So, what was one of the qualifications of a king in the Old Testament? Righteous. They had to rule justly. I mean, they were ordained by God, they were from the line of David, that they have to be just. Let me read that again. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So it says in verse 3, let me read verse 3 again. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, I know it's from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, Jesus was eternal Son of God. But here, when did he sit down? When he purged our sins. When he had risen from the dead, when he ascended on high, he sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high. On this also, again, these are symbolical sayings, but it takes place in the same act when Jesus came to earth to die, to accomplish. You might say it was like one act. It wasn't, even though it was chronological steps, it was basically the same deed. Because it also says, on the day he was baptized, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again in the Psalms, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Referring to his incarnation, referring to the beginning and the end of his work. So it's all referring to his incarnation and to his accomplishment of redemption. So, he has a scepter of righteousness. How is he qualified to rule, and how is he qualified, and how does it make him better than the angels? Because he, in his righteousness, in his active and passive righteousness, which stemmed from his obedience and his humiliation, in that he was willing that he obeyed the Lord completely, he was qualified to be king. He has a scepter of righteousness. And I'm pointing this out to show you that all the kings, in what David says, must rule justly. Well, Jesus rules justly. He lived righteously. He loved righteousness. As a 12-year-old, he said, I must be about my father's business. At his baptism, he said, suffer it be. John said, I don't want to baptize you. You should baptize me. Jesus says, allow it for now to fulfill all righteousness. When he was tempted by the devil to follow a course of self-will, he answered, it is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When he was confronted with death, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So the point of this is that he carried a scepter, he was given a scepter of righteousness, and that he was qualified to have that scepter, because he in and of himself was righteous. So he is qualified, he is better than the angels by his position. But even further, his righteousness is of his nature. Look what it says here. Again, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, referring to Jesus. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What did he say of the angels? Did he ever say, sit here at my right hand? He said to Jesus, sit here at my right hand. And he handed him the scepter of righteousness. Why? Because he is righteous. He is righteous. There's no one righteous but God alone. Why do you call me good? Jesus said to the man. No one's good but God alone. He alone has the scepter of righteousness. But he alone has the scepter of righteousness because he is righteous by nature, and his righteous nature has qualified him. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Who can say that apart from the grace of God? Who can say that about every little thing that comes your way, about every temptation, where the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked? Only Jesus can say, I love righteousness. I love thy law. I love thy law with all my heart. Only Jesus can say in the Psalms, I will praise you with all my heart. Only he has the righteousness by nature that belongs to one who rules and sits at the right hand of God. I delight to do thy will. I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, Jesus says in the Psalms. This was the confession of the one who loved righteousness. His attitude toward the precepts and the commandments of God were love. In contrast, and I'll speak of myself, my obedience is reluctant, sometimes dragging my feet, sometimes slow to do my duty, sometimes God's will crosses my will. Arthur Pink writes this, how often God's will crosses ours, and when our response is an obedient one, frequently it is joyless and unwilling. Far different it was with the Lord Jesus. He not only performed righteousness, but loved it. He could only say, thy law is within my heart. The heart is the seat of affections. When a sinful creature is said to have God's law in his heart, it is because God puts it in his heart. It's because God gives him a new heart, but it did not come from within. And even when he does put his law within our hearts, our old man fights against it. And as Paul says, I don't do the things I want to do. The things I want to do, I don't. Wretched man that I am, he said. But Jesus has a scepter of righteousness. He only does righteousness. He only does that which is righteous. He rules righteously. And he loves it. He has the nature of pure, godly righteousness. But when a sinful creature comes to know the Lord by regeneration, God says, I will put my laws in their heart. and write them in their hearts, in their mind and in their hearts. So he lives righteously. He loves righteousness. He has the nature and character and the life and the obedience of righteousness. But then one more thing, this is so important, I think. This is where it applies to us. Even God, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, he has anointed him. He has equipped him and has given him the authority. Whenever they were anointed, remember in the Old Testament when Saul was anointed by oil, it was a picture of being anointed with the Holy Spirit, thus equipped to rule. Equipped. And when he was equipped and he was faithful, the Lord would grant him victory. And remember what David said when he sinned, he said, don't take my anointing away. He said, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me in Psalm 51. But Jesus is anointed. And when was he anointed? Again, it's symbolic. But when the Holy Spirit came down upon him, when he was baptized, it wasn't saying he wasn't the Son. It wasn't saying he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, you might say, was his ordination and his authority now to go out and proclaim the gospel. Because he didn't do this until he was baptized. He began his ministry when he was baptized. He called his disciples when he was baptized. So when he was, and that was, you might say, that anointing figurative of the Holy Spirit. So his anointing has qualified and given him the authority. In the economy of the Trinity, God had given Jesus the right to rule. Look at Revelation chapter 5. And I know this is, so if you tell me what's the chronology of this, I don't think I can answer that, because it's hard to understand the mystery of the Trinity. But in Revelation chapter 5, we see that how Jesus was given the right to rule. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open it, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders says, weep unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song. So he took the book, and where did he sit? And he sat down. And what are the book with the 7 seals? Well, that was the decrees of God, which Jesus had the right to execute. They were the decrees of God. Obeying the decrees, Jesus had the right, only Jesus had the right to do. And the seals were loose, and then something happened. The seals were loose, something happened. The seals were loose, something happened. This is what God preordained. But when was he qualified? When he had come forth by his death and resurrection. I looked, there was a Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, of the Lion of David. But yet, it says here, what took the scroll? The Lamb, having been slain. So, Jesus, having accomplished his work, was now also ascended to heaven. So John saw all these things. He saw all those things from heaven. They ascended Jesus, the Lamb of God slain, ascending at the right hand of God, receiving the scroll, sitting at the right hand of God. And so, Jesus has been anointed, what it says here, hated iniquity, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above the angels, above your brothers and sisters, above all. And so he's equipped. Now, this is important, going back to the Lamb of God. And this is what how Jesus rules. He doesn't just rule from heaven. He doesn't just rule from heaven and order things, you know, this and that. He rules in the hearts of men. He rules in a way. This is why I have confidence for the church. Jesus says he will build his church. He changes hearts. He subdues men to himself. He rules and defends us. He is King of Kings. And here's how he not only makes ruling. Sorry, let me get a drink here. Because he not only makes righteous decisions, we want a president or a governor or a mayor to make good decisions, and we're happy when they make good decisions. But they can't make you make good decisions. But that's what Jesus does. He rules by making good decisions, and he makes you make good decisions. And not only that, he makes you righteous as him. How does he do that? Through justification. He imputed his righteousness to us. So he rules with a scepter of righteousness. He conveys, not only does he reign righteously, but he conveys righteousness in his reign over his people by justification. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says in Psalm 99, he has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. He has executed justice and righteousness in his church. He didn't just do right things. He executed it and managed that. That's a wonderful thing. Therefore, we can say what Jesus says. I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That psalm is for us. Although we struggle with it, we can't say it. But we can say, by God's grace, I love the law, because Jesus has imputed his love to the law to me. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Where we see we fall short, where we see we struggle, and we do, ask God all the more for grace. Help me to be like you made me to be. Help me to be more and more like I will be in heaven, like you have already justified me. You made me this way. We are not lying when we say we love the Lord with all our heart. We may feel uneasy in saying these things that I do. But in Christ we have that light, because we are united with him. We are united with him in justification, in adoption. We are united to our righteous King. The things that are true of him, they are true of us. I'm not in his communicable attributes. He has won the righteousness for us, and he rules a people righteously, and his reign accomplishes righteousness. That's why David said, reflecting on his life and his failures, when he spoke to his son, he said, again, I'm repeating it, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, he is equipped and qualified to rule because he's anointed. He has the authority and the position and the anointing to rule, the power to rule. When I say the anointing, he has the power to rule, and he does exercise his power over us in justification and giving us a new heart. The issue is that there is only one mediator. Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels cannot mediate. They are not intermediaries. They are not equal with God. They cannot execute righteousness or justice in us. They are servants of God for him and for us, although they do not take command from us. and they cannot present God to men. They are not men and cannot bring man to God. So only Jesus, who is God, can bring God to men, and only man can bring men to God. Therefore, we have a mediator, Jesus, God, man. They are servants, and they do the bidding of God. But Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, being the exact image of and brightness of Him. He is able to reveal God to man. He alone, being God, can communicate God, because only God can communicate God. Being man, only man can represent man to God. So Jesus, being man and being obedient to death, having loved righteousness, being a man after God's heart, the one who bore the wrath of God on himself, he alone is qualified to rule and to sit at the right hand of God. And he alone is able to accomplish righteousness. And he alone is able to bring our petitions to the throne of grace. Therefore, we have this warning. We ought to give the more, this is in chapter 2, verse 1. We ought to give the more heed to the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them go. Jesus the only mediator, and therefore let us give heed especially to the words he speaks to us directly from his word. I don't know. I wanted to give a brief statement on the reason why we sing songs that we from our denomination. I'm Orthodox Presbyterian. You knew that, but also, I came into the position of exclusive psalmody, and I know that as a congregation you love exclusive psalms, and not exclusively, but I know you do. But a lot of the things that we viewed here were Jesus' words from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. The Psalms are a New Testament psalmbook. It's better than any man could write. The Psalms depict Jesus in from a heavenly perspective and also from an earthly perspective more than we could imagine from our own experiences. That's why we're including with a song, and we're singing mostly song. I wanted to bring this up at another time, but I didn't know how long it would be here. But we're going through Psalm, we're going through Hebrews, and one of the things we read in Hebrews is that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, but also it says here, I just want to encourage us in the singing of songs. I know it's maybe awkward, especially without music, because I know, you know, this is a small group here. But in Psalm, Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus, remember where he said, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. So we're just a few. And where two or three are gathered, there he is. But he says in Hebrews chapter 2, saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's kind of a comfortable thought to believe, to understand that Jesus is present with us. And in the reading of his word, and then the accurate preaching of his word, he is preaching. But also he is singing with the brethren. He says, I will sing praise unto thee in the midst of the congregation. And so, trying to understand the Reformed position, if Jesus is leading us in worship, then which songs will he sing? Which songs will he lead us in?